With it getting close to Christmas, we might think of the gift of the Magi. Remember the story by O. Henry, the short story about the couple. There was a husband, and his most treasured possession in his whole life was a gold pocket watch that had been his grandfather's and had been his father's. But they were such a poor family that he had an old leather strap that he used to keep it from falling out onto the street and breaking. That's all he could afford. And his wife treasured her hair, her long tresses, above anything else in life. And they could not afford anything to give to one another this one year for Christmas. So, lo and behold, as you are aware, the wife, Della, went and sold her hair in order that she could buy for her husband a gift. And her husband went and he sold his treasured possession, his pocket watch, in order that he could afford to buy a gift for his wife. Well, now the husband, Jim, has just come home from work, and they just are ready to see each other. The door opened, and Jim stepped in and closed it. He looked thin and very serious. Poor fellow, he was only 22, and to be a husband with a family, he needed a new overcoat and was without gloves. Jim stopped inside the door, as immovable as a setter at the scent of quail. His eyes were fixed upon Della, and there was an expression in them that she could not read, and it terrified her. It was not anger, nor surprise, nor disapproval, nor horror, nor any of the sentiments she had been prepared for. He simply stared at her fixedly with that peculiar expression on his face. "Jim, darling," she cried, "don't look at me that way. I had my hair cut off and sold because I couldn't have lived through Christmas without giving you a present. It'll grow out again soon. You won't mind, will you? I just had to do it. My hair grows awfully fast. Say Merry Christmas, Jim, and let's be happy. You don't know what a beautiful, nice gift I've got for you." "You cut off your hair?" asked Jim laboriously, as if he had not arrived at that patent fact yet, even after the hardest mental labor. "Cut it off and sold it," said Della. "You don't like me just as well anyhow. I'm me without my hair, ain't I?" Jim looked about the room curiously. "You say your hair is gone," he said with almost an air of idiocy. "You needn't look for it," said Della. "It's sold. I tell you, sold and gone, too. It's Christmas Eve, boy. Be good to me. It went for you. Maybe the hairs on my head were numbered," she went on with a sudden serious sweetness, "but nobody could ever count my love for you. Shall I put the pork chops on, Jim?" Out of his trance, Jim seemed quickly to wake. He enfolded his Della. "For 10 seconds, let us regard with discreet scrutiny some inconsequential object in the other direction. $8 a week or $1 million a year, what is the difference? A mathematician or a wit would give you the wrong answer. The Magi brought valuable gifts, but that was not among them. This dark assertion will be illumined later on." Jim drew a package from his overcoat pocket and threw it on the table. "Don't make any mistake, Dell," he said, "about me. I don't think there's anything in the way of a haircut or a shave or a shampoo that could make me like my girl any less. But if you'll unwrap that package, you may see why you had me going a little at first." White fingers and nimble tore at the string and paper, and then an ecstatic scream of joy, and then, alas, a quick feminine change to tears and wails, necessitating the immediate employment of all comforting powers of the Lord of the Flat. for there lay the combs, the set of combs, side and back, that Della had worshipped long in a Broadway window. Beautiful combs, pure tortoise shell, with jeweled rims, just the shade to wear in the beautiful vanished hair. They were expensive combs, she knew, and her heart had simply craved and yearned over them without the least hope of possession. And now they were hers. But the tresses that should have adorned the coveted adornments were gone. But she hugged them to her, and at length she was able to look up with dim eyes and a smile and say, "My hair grows so fast, Jim." Della leaped like a little singed cat and cried, "Uh-oh." Jim had not yet seen his beautiful present. She held it out to him eagerly upon her open palm. The dull, precious metal seemed to flash with a reflection of her bright and ardent spirit. "Isn't it dandy, Jim? I hunted all over town to find it. You'll have to look at the time 100 times a day now. Give me your watch. I want to see what it looks like on it." Instead of obeying, Jim tumbled down on the couch and put his hands on the back of his head and smiled. "Del, let's put our Christmas presents away and keep them a while. They're too nice to use just at present. I sold the watch to get the money to buy your combs. And now suppose you put the chops on. The Magi, as you know, were wise men, wonderfully wise men, who brought gifts to the babe in a manger. They invented the art of giving Christmas presents. Being wise, their gifts were no doubt wise ones, possibly bearing the privilege of exchange in case of duplication. And here I have lamely related to you the uneventful chronicle of two foolish children in a flat who most unwisely sacrificed for each other the greatest treasures of their house. But in a last word to the wise of these days, let it be said that of all who gave gifts, these two were the wisest. Oh, all who give and receive gifts, such as they are wisest. Everywhere, they are wisest. They are the Magi." They moved from regarding their own possessions as the most important thing of their life to all of a sudden recognizing that their spouse was the one who held that place. They suddenly were willing to give away that which was of great price, that which was dear to them, for their loved one. In the passage that we will be considering a little later this evening, we are going to see that God, through Paul, is asking for us to give to each other something that may be extremely difficult for us to give. It may be like Jim giving up his watch, and it may be like Della giving up her hair. Paul is asking for believers to give up things that are near and dear to them, and we need to set the stage, so let's do a quick review. This time it will be a quick one. Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, summarized here on one page. In chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, the first paragraph of the body of the book, Paul urges Gentile believers to give thanks to the Father, to praise Him for His work in preparing the inheritance, the Son's work in acquiring it, and the Holy Spirit's work in protecting it. Paul returns the favor by giving thanks for the Ephesian believers in the process of praying that they would comprehend the vast riches that God has given to the church and the mighty power that God uses on behalf of believers. In the next paragraph, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, God used that power to make Gentile and Jewish believers alive together who once were separated from God and dead in trespasses and sins. It is strictly by grace, as the passage argues. So then, in verses 11 through 13, Paul wants those Gentile believers who were once dead to remember that they were once indeed dead and separated from God, but now they have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In verses 14 and following, Paul looks at how Christ is our peace. He is the one who made peace horizontally between Jews and Gentiles, and he also reconciled both of them to God in one new body, making peace. From that, Paul urged the Gentile believers, despite the fact that he's in prison, not to lose heart over his circumstances on their behalf, because God is indeed in control. The God who could reveal the mystery that he had kept hidden from all of the ages, had kept hidden from all of creation, is certainly a God who would not allow Paul to prematurely find himself precluded from carrying out the ministry that God had given to him. God desired for Paul to make all to know the mystery that God had kept hidden. God was not going to be thwarted, and the Ephesians were not to lose heart because God was still in control. In verses 14 through 19, Paul prays for the Ephesian believers that God would strengthen them. And the ultimate goal of that prayer is that they would manifest godliness in their lives. With that, Paul closes the passage, or the first section of the book, chapters 1 through 3, by speaking about praising the Father, the one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ever could ask or think, according to the power that now works in us. So Paul has here summarized exactly what it is that God has done for church-age believers. Well, that leads us to a logical question, and it led Paul to the same question. How then should we live? What kind of impact should it have upon our lives that God has done this for us? Well, he tells us in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, which is a microcosm or a summation of the book as a whole, that we ought to humbly walk worthy of being called into one body. We should walk worthy of the calling that God has given us. The calling is described in chapters 1 through 3. And bearing with one another in humility is the way that we walk worthy, which is pointing towards what he is urging in chapters 4 through 6. But the church is not made up of a unity that has no diversity at all. So in verses 7 through 16, Paul speaks about how Jesus Christ gave gifted people as gifts to the church, to the body of Christ, for the purpose that it might reach a maturity in unity that would match the maturity of the head, Christ. Verses 17 and following, the body, the church, which has indeed already put off the old man, that old position in Adam, and has put on the new man, that created new entity that has been described here within Ephesians, as our corporate entity where we are together in one body, that we ought not live like the rest of the Gentiles. And he goes on to describe how they live in a darkened blindness that is so futile that they cannot find their way out of it. Believers have been enlightened, and we ought not live in the same way that the Gentile unbelievers do. So in verses 25 and following, he urges us that our thought, word, and deed ought to please rather than grieve the Holy Spirit, the one who sealed us unto the day of redemption. In verses 1 and following of chapter 5, believers should imitate God in thought, word, and deed, because those who are unclean lose all kingdom reward. It is possible for believers to be disinherited from kingdom reward. And in verses 8b through 14, believers should live as enlightened children, and he urges that believers who are lethargic, who have fallen asleep, would allow Christ to shine upon them. And then he urges us in the passage that we considered the last time we were together, verses 15 through 21, that believers should be filled with the Word. That is, that the Holy Spirit is to fill us with the Word, and that we would walk wisely rather than walking foolishly, the way that he has described all of the Gentile unbelievers as walking. Now we note that the passage, verse 21, has an interesting phrase, and we are going to spend our time this evening making the connection between 5:21 and the three following paragraphs. So we are going to relate chapter 5, verse 21 to chapters 5:22 through 6:9. Notice that it says in 5:21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, the word that is translated one another is the word allelois. You'll notice in the word parallel has allel, which is coming from the same root, one another. And so what we have is para means beside, and allel, allelos, would be one another. So two parallel lines are two lines that are beside but never cross one another. They're pointing in the same direction, so they're next to each other. But notice, if we have two parallel lines, we say, my right hand is next to my left hand. My left hand is also next to my right hand. It goes both directions. In the same way, as we look at the passage, when it says submitting to one another, that's telling us that the submission is going in both directions. I should be submitting to you, and you should be submitting to me. And some of you might be thinking, well, how can we do that? How is that possible? Because many of us, when we see the word submit, we think that there's only one possible way to submit, and that's to be under someone's authority. In other words, most of us, as we look at the model, we'd say there's someone in authority and there's someone that's not in authority, and the one who's not in authority is supposed to submit to the one who's in authority, but how does the one who's in authority submit to the one who's not? Okay, we see the difficulty. This is the main thing that we want to wrestle with this evening. I could have picked a portion of the passage and wrestled with this, but I would rather look at the overview, because these three paragraphs relate to one another. And this submitting to one another in the fear of God is the clue for figuring out the relationships all the way through the passage. Notice what we have in chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. We have wives, verse 22, and verse 25, husbands. Both of these are vocatives. So he's addressing wives and husbands. He's going to be telling us how wives are to submit to their husbands. He's also going to tell us in the passage how husbands are to submit to their wives. Now look at chapter 6, verse 1. Children. Children have a way that they submit to their parents. And then when you drop down to verse 4, and you fathers, another vocative, fathers are supposed to submit to their children. Then we get to the passage on bondservants, verse 5 of chapter 6. They are to submit, and likewise, the masters, verse 9, are supposed to submit to their bondservants. Now, if our model is a model that says only the one who's under authority can submit to the one who's in authority, then it becomes nonsense if we think that the passage is saying the one in authority is supposed to submit to the one who's not. But if submit doesn't equal our previously held conception, the passage may take on a completely different nuance than that which we may have picked up. Okay, it's very important to look at this. Paul is speaking of mutual submission. He has set it up in verse 21 that it's bidirectional. He has already set up that expectation. So if we have difficulty with it, what we need to do is to figure out what it is that Paul means. Paul is pointing us in a direction. We'll be looking to see what that is. Now, within the passage, Paul sets up what I call overlapping relationships. Now, if we have an overhead here on the screen. Notice that in the very center of the diagram, we have husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and servants. Overlapping relationship, we can conceive of a person who is a husband, a parent, and a master, right? We could also conceive of someone who is a husband, a parent, and a slave. We can see a lot of different possibilities of how this would go together. Now, we'll draw this a little differently. I've drawn lines through here, dissecting it, and so that center piece now has six specific options within it. And notice, there's the issue of, is a person a husband or a wife, a parent or a child, a master or a slave? All of those are overlapping relationships. In other words, being in the first paired relationship doesn't exclude a person from being in another relationship. So there are three relationships, and most people would have fallen into one of each of those relationships. Another way of looking at this is to put it across as a chart. Now, for those of you who know me, I love statistics. So I won't bore you with the mathematics that tell us why there are 8 here and why there are 27 in the next one, but this is fun. But I won't talk to you about the fun part. We'll just look at the way the passage works. Notice that in the first set, we have a husband, parent, and master. Second one, husband, parent, slave. Third one, notice there's a question mark because it's a little odd to be a husband, a child, and a master unless we're thinking of a household that has grandparents in it and this is the second generation. So depending on how we're looking at it, it can either be questionable or it can make sense. Fourth one, husband, child, and slave. Fifth one, wife, parent, master. Sixth one, wife, parent, slave. Seventh, wife, child, master. And eighth, wife, child, and slave. If people belong to all three of the paired relationships, then there are 8 possibilities, and these exhaust the 8. However, it doesn't describe everyone. How many here are slaves? For the record, okay. How many here are slaves of human masters? The record indicates the only people who raised their hands were laughing, so I would say we have none. And how many people here own slaves? And again, the record will indicate no one. So that sets up the situation. Well, there are some people who are neither husband nor wife because they're single. And there are some people who are neither parent nor child. Obviously, they had parents or else they wouldn't be here. But there are those whose parents have died or are not living with them or nearby, and neither do they have children, or else their children have moved away and are not part of their day-to-day experience. And then, of course, as we saw here, there are no slaves and no masters. If we set up all of the possibilities that would exist for a person being a husband, a wife, or unmarried, a parent, a child, or not having any such relationships, or a master or a slave or a freeman who does not own any slaves, there end up being 27 possibilities. And again, I won't bore you with the mathematics that leads to this. But I'll give you a clue. Two times two is what equals 8, and 3 times 3 times 3 is what equals 27. And there's a mathematical reason that that describes what's going on. Okay, you might be wondering here at this point, the question that I ask at the bottom of page 2. What is the big point about the final chart and all of these statistics? Well, consider option omega. There at the very last column to the right on the chart that has 27. I couldn't put it on the overhead because it would get too small print. Notice what we have there is an unmarried person who has no children and is a freeman but owns no slaves. And lo and behold, we say, wow, isn't that person lucky? Paul gives him these passages and he's saying, you have nothing to apply. Do you see the predicament? Is Paul here giving this passage in order to let people off the hook? No. When Paul has used the 3 overlapping relationships that he used, he was indicating that everyone is under authority of someone. Everyone is in an authority chain. How many of us can tell the IRS, oh, I don't owe any taxes even though I earned income? Or how many young men can say, I don't need to sign up for the draft? Or how many people never need to go to work for an employer? Everyone ends up being under authority in one situation or another. What Paul is telling us in this passage, he's giving guidelines that are designed to tell us how we can be mutually in submission to one another. Now, it's very easy to talk about how we could be in submission to someone who's above us, someone who has more authority than we do in a given situation. But how, if we are the one who possesses the greater authority, are we to learn how to be in submission to that person? That's what Paul is seeking to explore here. He's looking at common, ordinary relationships that people in Ephesus possessed, and he's teaching them from that how to be in submission, whether they're the one in greater authority or the one in lesser authority in any of a number of circumstances. By the way, even though we don't have slaves, there are no slaves here in this country. Paul is teaching much that has application to dealing with employer-employee relationships. Paul is not trying to be exhaustive. If he were trying to be exhaustive, he could have listed a number of other relationships besides the ones that he listed. But he is seeking to show us how one carries out mutual submission. Well, that brings us to page 3 and the big question, which is, does the word submit equal to obey? Well, if we look at this, we can make sense of Paul telling children to obey their parents. That makes sense to say to them, submit to your parents. But would we say that parents ought to obey their children? Can you imagine a 2-year-old coming and barking orders and the parents saying, oh, I need to obey my child? Or at school, for there to be a classroom full of 30 kids all giving orders. Okay, obviously, the idea of mutual submission to authority breaks down. It can't go both directions, or we end up with chaos. What is it that Paul is talking about? Well, I am certainly glad that you asked. Is it possible that the word submit has a meaning here other than obey? Yes, it does. We'll look at the easier part under B on page 3, point 1. How does one who has less authority submit to the one with greater authority? Well, the first example, A, is the body of Christ submits to its head, that is Christ. And we have a couple of verses that are listed. In verse 23 of chapter 5, he speaks about how Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. And then he goes on in verse 24 to point out that the church is subject to Christ. He is the one who is in authority over the church, and it makes sense that we are to submit. That's why we study the Bible, because the Bible is giving us Christ thinking. It is telling us how it is that we would submit to him. Remember how this book has told us already that Gentile believers ought not walk like the rest of the Gentiles, and you remember how he described them. In case you don't, let's go back to Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Why is it their mind is futile? Because their understanding is darkened. Well, why is that? It's because they're alienated from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them. Well, why do they have ignorance? It's because of the blindness of their heart. And they're in a vicious cycle, and they can't escape it from their own power. They're heading nowhere fast. And Paul is saying that believers ought to instead walk as enlightened children, as he told us in the passage that we considered not that long ago in Ephesians 5, starting with verse 8, and also the passage that starts with verse 15, that we need to walk wisely, and the wisdom that he is speaking about that is that which comes from the Word of God. It is the Word that gives us wisdom in the things of God. Okay, it makes sense here that the body of Christ is to be in submission to Christ. God's Word is what is to call the shots. It is what is to rule. The second point under that, point B, Paul speaks of a wife submitting to her husband's headship. He says in verse 22 of chapter 5, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. And down in verse 32 or 33, the second part, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Each one of these is indicating that the wife is to treat her husband with respect and to respect the God-given role that God has given to him. He's the one who's going to bear the heavier burden as far as if his things that he's saying ought to be done for the family turn out to be just completely haywire, and God says, no, that just simply was not a wise course of action. He's the one that bears the heavier responsibility on that. Paul is setting forth a basic approach that she is to respect his headship. It's a God-given position. Then children to their parents. This also makes sense as we look at chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? The reason for obeying your parents in the Lord is because it is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the foremost commandment in terms of promise. I will justify that rendering when we get there. But what Paul is doing is showing that, yes, indeed, the order of things is for children to obey and to honor their parents. Slaves, in regard to their masters, are also told to do so. Bondservants, be obedient. Now, the word obedient is a different term than that which he has used for being under or to submit or being under authority. So he says, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart. Not with eye service, not as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. There will be much of this, not all of it, but much of it that would apply to the relationship with employers. Obviously, one crucial difference is that if the employer simply is not satisfied with what one is doing as unto the Lord, and one is really trying to please God and please the employer, and the employer just simply is not able to be pleased, employees have the right to quit. A slave didn't have that set of options. They had a little more difficulty, shall we say, with that. Okay, but now let's look at the part that's harder. How does one who has greater authority submit to the one who has less authority? How is it that Paul is able to make sense of mutual submission? How can he do that without creating absolute chaos of parents obeying their two-year-old children, or school teachers obeying their pupils? How is it that it is to be prevented from degenerating into absolute chaos? Well, let's look at it. Christ submitted to the church. Chapter 5, verses 25 and following. It says here in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Whose interest did he put ahead of whose? He put the church's interests ahead of his own. He was willing to go to that cross. He was willing to be crucified, to die a criminal's death, to endure all the pain that he endured, and to face the judgment of God for the sin of the entire world. Now, you talk about submitting his own interests and saying, I can set aside my own personal interests and I can do that which is beneficial for the church. That is a submission of his own interests to the interests of others. He has put others ahead of himself. That is a submission to them. That is saying, I treat them as more important than I treat myself. Now, he had purposes in this. Notice in verse 26, purpose for him loving the church by sacrificing himself on her behalf was, first of all, in order that he might sanctify her in cleansing her with a washing of the water by the word, kind of a cleansing. And you know that process, verse 26, is going on right now in our lives. That's our Christian life period of time. How do we know that? Look at verse 27. Verse 27 introduces a purpose. A purpose happens after the thing which leads to the purpose. The purpose, the ultimate purpose in verse 27, is that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. This is talking about him being able to accept the church as a bride that is fully prepared and equipped for him. No defects whatsoever. You know, Paul has anticipated this idea. Remember what he said about the working of the body for edification of itself in love? Do you remember him saying anything related to this that he's saying here in verse 27? Let's back up. Back up to chapter 4. Let's start with verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers, for the purpose of equipping the saints. Why equip the saints? It is so that the saints can do the work of the ministry. But what's the purpose of the saints doing the work of the ministry? That the body of Christ may be edified. How long does it take to accomplish Christ's goal in edifying the body? Verse 13. Until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now remember, I've illustrated this with a bobblehead. Christ is the mature head, and the body is an infantile body that's needing to grow up so that it matches the head to which it is attached. There is a mature head, Christ, and there is an immature body that is needing to be prepared. Now that's talking about knowledge and unity in terms of our knowledge and unity concerning Christ. But when we look at chapter 5, it's talking about a different kind of preparation. We have to be prepared by being cleansed. That cleansing that he's talking about happens at the judgment seat of Christ as we receive our resurrection bodies, in order that the church can be his bride that is without spot, without blemish, fully prepared for him. Now, since verse 27 is taking place at the judgment seat of Christ, and verse 25 took place at the cross, verse 26 is the here and now. Because what we have at the start of verse 26 is the word that introduces a purpose, and we have another that in verse 27. Christ gave himself in order that he might sanctify the church right now up until the time of the rapture. Verse 27 is looking at what Christ does after the church is raptured. So we have Christ giving himself for the purpose that he might cleanse the church in time, and the purpose of cleansing the church in time is that he might receive a bride that is properly prepared for him when we are with him. But notice, Christ has such a high aim for the church that he was willing to go to the cross and to suffer all that he suffered on our behalf. He submitted to the church. He put our interests ahead of his own. He benefited us at great cost to himself. The passage also speaks about another way that one who has greater authority submits to one who has less authority. Point B, a husband to his wife. Husbands are to love their wives, verse 25. And notice the comparison, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Anyone looking at verse 25 should come away with a high definition of what it is that Paul means here by love. Because the standard of love is that of Christ. He was willing to put our interests ahead of his own. He made great sacrifice in order to benefit us. This is not a selfish love that he's describing. This is a submission type of love, putting the interests of another ahead of oneself. He's talking about submission here. If a husband is putting his wife's interests ahead of his own, she's going to find it a lot easier to be in submission to his headship and to respect him because he has put her interests very high. He has put them before his own interests. Does that say that she has become the head? No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that at all. It is possible for one who is in greater authority to submit to someone who is not at the same position in authority, because it is a putting of interests ahead of oneself. And yes, Paul is speaking about husbands submitting to their wives. Now let's look at verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. He's saying, if a husband truly is figuring out his relationship to his wife in the Lord, he's going to put her interests ahead of that even of his own flesh. Is that not what Christ did when he went to the cross? Is that not submission? And verse 33a. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself. Never been a person who hasn't loved themselves. There are a lot of people who have tricked themselves into thinking that they don't. But everyone does love themselves. And Paul recognizes that fact and urges us to put the interests of our wives ahead of ourselves. Now, point C, he shows also how one who has greater authority is to submit to one with less authority in terms of talking about parents, in particular fathers, in relation to their children. Chapter 6, verse 4. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. The provoking to wrath is a concept of having such high expectations that the child can never, ever, ever live up to it. And just holding out there, why can't you measure up? Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? You're never going to amount to anything. And just holding a standard that's so high, and there's no grace. Paul says not to do that. That is totally destructive. Instead, the training and admonition of the Lord, yes, it has discipline. Yes, discipline is part of it. But where's Paul's focus? Paul's focus is upon that which instructs, that which draws the child to seek to please the Lord and to seek to please the parent, as the parent is walking with the Lord. How is it that we can, how could someone bring up their child in the training and admonition of the Lord if they're not walking with the Lord? Clearly what Paul is saying is he is expecting for parents to be walking with the Lord and to draw their children into a walk with the Lord after the children have believed in Jesus Christ for eternal life. That is a submission to the interests of the children. That's not easy. It's a lot easier just to take the shortcut and either ignore all that's going on that's wrong or to be just impossible to please. Just so critical that no one can ever measure up. But it is a submission to the interests of the children to do this that Paul is urging, rather than taking a shortcut that leads nowhere. And the fourth way that Paul speaks about one who is in greater authority submitting to one with less authority is masters to their slaves. Notice that he says in 6:9, and you masters do the same things to them. Well, clearly he's not talking about obeying them, verse 5. And he's not talking about actually doing their work instead of the servant doing the work that was assigned. But what he's talking about when he says doing the same things, he's talking about looking at the relationship through the Lord. And he is talking about doing it in such a way that is recognizing what he said in verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. He is urging the masters to treat their slaves in the way that they themselves would want to be treated. Paul is urging putting the interests of other people ahead of his own, or ahead of our own interests. This is exactly what he meant in 5:21 when he told us that one of the results of us being filled by the Spirit with the Word, of the Spirit filling us with the Word, is submitting to one another in the fear of God. We opened up this evening with the gift of the Magi. And in one sense, as we looked at them, we saw two young people who were, shall we say, a little foolish. Because what they did to start with was to put one's own hair ahead of everything else in life, or one's gold watch ahead of everything else in life. And then we saw them instead putting the interests of their spouse ahead of their own and selling the one thing that the spouse then offered a gift in order to benefit. But the way that I said that that was going to relate to this is I said that Paul is seeking for us to give up something that is extremely near and dear to us. What is the hardest thing to give up? The hardest thing to give up is, I'm number one. That's the tough one. But that's what Paul is saying. Because for those who are not in the authority position within an authority chain, for them to seek to serve that one that they are serving in a way that would be befitting serving the Lord is a tough thing to do. How easy is it when we go to work to say, oh, I've got to do what my boss wants me to do, but have some really bad attitudes? And how easy is it as someone who's in authority to say, can't get good help these days? And Paul is urging us to have a different approach. The approach that he wants us to have is one that is working for the body, working together in the way that it's designed. I can tell you, normally my toes are subservient. Normally my toes are rather unimportant. You know, I don't even notice them. I mean, I'm sure none of you were thinking about your toes until I just mentioned this. But if you drop something on your toe, the rest of your body yells out, ouch. The rest of your body is recognizing the great importance of having one member no longer be in pain. And Paul is urging that the church work as a body, and the way that it works as a body is to put the interests of others ahead of our own. That is what he means by submission. There are those who are in a lower position of authority and they submit in a certain way, recognizing the authority that is in place, but doing so in a way that pleases the Lord. And those who are in a position of greater authority are to treat those who are under them in a way also that is befitting the Lord. So I find this a rather challenging passage. That's an overview that looks at the three paired relationships, and what we will start doing next week is to look at each of the relationships one at a time and look more closely at what is going on within the passage. But the overarching issue in this passage, this set of passages, is how it is that there can be mutual submission without creating chaos.